Well, good evening.
Good evening.
We're having some problems with the PA system here, so I'm going to be speaking without a PA system. So if you have a problem hearing, if you can't hear me now, you probably need to move up, okay? Because I can only adjust this so much. That is my volume. This mic only has its limits, okay? Well, tonight's message is different than other messages that I have done. The Lord laid this on my heart to address this situation that as we are approaching our 250th anniversary as a nation, I am rather concerned, as I explained tonight, that a lot of things we're going to hear leave God out. You know, we ask God to bless America, but do we bless God? Do we recognize the fact that God has made America great? America has not made America great, but God has made America great, if America is great at all. So if you have your notes, I want to walk through 8 statements that God laid upon my heart, just sort of to lay the groundwork of what I'm thinking about and what I want you to think about as we come to this 250th anniversary for our country. First of all, a reminder that we as individuals and a nation are completely dependent upon the mercy of our sovereign God for our future. Our future is not in our hands, it's in His hands. We serve a God who works all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. So I just think that we need to understand that God is in control of the future of America. It's not in Trump's hands. It's not in anyone's hands. It's in God's hands. Also, another reminder is that God is the one who is directing the course of human history. He has predetermined and recorded in the Bible what the future holds for America and all nations. And this is the subject of Bible prophecy. When you come to the Scriptures don't tell us, God hasn't told us everything. He told us everything He wants us to know. But everything that is in the Bible, of course, tells us that He is directing the affairs of all nations that are on the face of the earth. Also, another reminder is that we have all been created as individuals and nation for the glory of God. That's the purpose for which we have been created. And therefore, when we talk about America, we need to ask the question, is America glorifying God? Another reminder is that God blesses and curses nations based upon how they respond to who He is, that is God's character, and how they submit to His divine will and laws and eternal purposes. Obviously, God is not going to bless a movement that is against Him or does not obey His will or His commandments. Another reminder is that the Bible is the complete, infallible, eternal Word of God that demands our honor, obedience, and submission in all manners of life. In other words, this book is the final authority. So if we want to understand where America is, where America is going, where the world is, and where the world is going, this book gives us the final and the complete answer. Another reminder is that as believers in Jesus Christ, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We are Americans by birth and choice, and we have been redeemed and adopted by God's Spirit, and heaven is our home. We are children of God and citizens of heaven for eternity. Therefore, our ultimate allegiance is to God and our heavenly citizenship. We are ambassadors of heaven, living in a pagan world that's in league with Satan and all those who are at war with God. We are not at home. Let me read this last sentence again. I think sometimes we forget this. We are ambassadors of heaven, living in a pagan world that is in league with Satan and all those who are at war with him, with God. We are not at home. Heaven is our home. Another reminder is that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must deny ourselves and submit to our Lord in all matters concerning life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And another reminder is that we have been exhorted to respect and submit to government leaders if it does not interfere with the greater laws and commandments of God. We're to pray for our leaders and nation and to submit to the laws of our land. I think that all these things should be a basis from which we think and we pray as Americans, understanding that our first commitment is to the Lord. So this is a very special time we're coming into. Today is June the 4th, so that means that just in exactly 1 month, on July the 4th, America will officially be celebrating its 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. What kind of government, this is the first question I want to ask, what kind of government did our forefathers create in 1776? All the founders of the United States were not Christians. Some were what is being called religious rationalists. That is, they rationalize in their thinking, yes, there is a God, yes, the Bible is true, but you know, you can do that and still not be saved and still not know the Lord. They were not atheists, but in general, they believed in God and had a great respect for the Bible. They believed that it was best to form a government that was founded upon biblical values of morality and law and order. There were 55 delegates who attended the 55-day Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in 1787. Now, this was for the Constitution rather than the Declaration of Independence. Only 39 were signers of the U.S. Constitution. Among them, there were 22 lawyers, or those that studied law. There were 11 merchants or businessmen. 11 were farmers. 3 were physicians. All except 2 were favorable to the Protestant persuasion of faith. The youngest of them was 26, and the oldest, Benjamin Franklin, was 81. I'd like to share with you a few quotes. I did some extensive research and thinking through this and trying to find quotes of that some of the founding fathers and those people lived in that time that sort of sets the stage to know that we did have some godly men who were the framers of the Constitution. President John Adams, who was one of our founding fathers and the second president of the United States, said, quote, "Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." I think it's very interesting, and I hope that you grasp what he was saying. And it's true. If these founding documents were founded upon the Word of God, which means that the government is expecting people to live under their conscience and follow biblical values, that if the country changes and the majority do not have a good biblical conscience and do not accept the Bible as their guide, and I think you know where we're going with all of that, then the country is in trouble. Jedediah Morris, who was not one of the signing fathers, but he was a historian of the American Revolution, father of American geography, and lived in that era of that time. He, of course, knew some of these men who were the founders of our country. And he said, "To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoys. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present Republican," he's not talking about Republican versus Democrat, but in other words, our representative kind of government, "and all the blessings which flow from them must fall with them." In other words, he's saying, if a country ever gets to a place where the general public, by and large, is not living by the commandments of the Word of God and respectful of God and accepting Scripture as being the final authority, then the country will collapse. And I agree with him. Judge Payne, Robert Payne, who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and Attorney General of Massachusetts, he said, quote, "I desire to bless and praise the name of God Most High for pointing me my birth in the land of the gospel light, where the glorious tidings of a Savior and of pardon and salvation through him have been continually sounded in my ears. I believe the Bible to be the written Word of God and to contain in it the whole rule of faith and manners." And this, though, is my favorite of all of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Rush. He said, quote, "The gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins." And he alluded to Acts 22:16. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Revelation 22:20. I'm sure that this man had great influence. I would hope he had great influence in guiding the other 54 who were in discussion for 55 days about the creation of the Constitution and those documents that founded our country. So yes, in retrospect, we can praise God. There were some very godly men. There were some saved men. There were some Christians, but not all were Christians. But the point is, they all had a great respect for the Word of God, and they all at least believed in God. I wonder today, if we took a poll of those involved in government, how many are atheists, and for sure, how many of those never read the Bible and do not consider the Bible to be a final authority?
No.
So the founding documents of our nation were formulated from the Bible. And the Constitution, the form of government, of the American government, was created for a God-fearing people. So think with me. If we're no longer a God-fearing people, and we're not, then what does that say for our country? Friends, I want to say this tonight. I love America, but I fear for the future of our country. I fear that we are on the brink of collapse as a nation. The United States system of government relies upon a citizenry governed by conscience and biblical values. When both have eroded, and they have, the nation will face collapse. It's only a matter of time. America is not mentioned as a nation in the last days. I think that's one of the things that years ago I noted that should cause us all great concern. That doesn't mean that America will not exist when the end times comes. What it does mean, though, is that America will not play a major role in end time events. I think another larger question, if you'll take your Bible tonight and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, is this question: has America fulfilled its divine mission? You know, God raises up nations and God takes down nations. And sometimes it's not necessarily that he takes a nation down because they're wicked or they're evil or they're rebellious, but that God just simply done. Recently I was studying in Revelation chapter 11 about the two witnesses. Those two witnesses who I believe to be Moses and Elijah in the first half of the tribulation period. The incredible impact that they had upon the nation of Israel, probably were responsible for the salvation of 144,000. But when the middle of the tribulation came, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, when their testimony was finished, then God allowed Satan, through the Antichrist, to kill the two witnesses. Now I stopped and I thought about that. These were two godly men. They were doing God's work. But their mission was complete. And God just simply took them home. So it's a valid question we did ask tonight. What has America fulfilled its divine mission? In Jeremiah chapter 1, I want to begin reading with verse number 5, where God speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a unique prophet of God. We're going to see why right now in verse 5. God said, "Before I formed you in the belly of the womb, I knew you, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified it as I set you apart, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Literally, the Hebrew word there is goyim. And goyim is Gentiles. In other words, it's not Israel. I formed you, I made you to be a prophet unto the Gentile nations. Now, as far as I know, this is the only one of the prophets that God said this to. All the other prophets were raised up to speak to Israel or to Judah after the nation, of course, divided. And there was two tribes of the south called Judah and 10 tribes of the north called Israel. God raised up prophets to speak to them, but uniquely God raised up Jeremiah to speak to and to minister to the Gentile nations of the world. Then if you look at the beginning with verse number 8, God said to him, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord, Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See that I have set this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy and throw down, and build and to plant. Now the question could be, well, when did Jeremiah do any of these things? When did Jeremiah plant nations, and when did Jeremiah destroy nations or pull nations down? The answer to that is, he didn't. But if you go to Jeremiah chapter 18, where we're made to understand what God just said to Jeremiah, is that Jeremiah gave this revelation in this book, the book of Jeremiah, to speak to the nations of the world concerning God's judgment of nations. Why God blesses nations, and why God curses nations. In Jeremiah 18, I'm going to begin reading with verse number 1. He says, The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he did a work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, that is, it was flawed, had an error in it, in the hand of the potter, so that he made again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. In other words, the potter is shaping a piece of pottery, and as he's doing it, he notices a flaw, and he stops, because obviously you don't want to make a vessel with a flaw. And then, as he's looking at this, in verse 6, he says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In other words, what God was saying through Jeremiah to Israel was this. God had a purpose for the nation of Israel. God had created and raised up this nation for a purpose. But then look at the concluding statements after this. He said, if that nation, verse 7, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. Now he's not talking just about Israel, he's talking about all nations. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil way, I'll repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant shall I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build a planet? If it do evil in my sight, obey not my voice, then I'll repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. In other words, God is saying to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah to the nations, I have created all nations for a purpose. In general, all nations have been created by God to glorify God. But God has raised up America. Another passage that I think is relevant here is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and where King Solomon wrote this, To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And then he says later in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it that is added, nor anything taken away from it. And God does it that man should fear before him. In other words, every person, every individual, every nation has a reason and a purpose under the hand of God. So the question I'm asking tonight is, has America fulfilled its divine mission? Why did God raise up America? I think from my perspective, and I'm not saying this because I'm an American, but when I study history and I look at the nations, it's very evident that God has used America in a great way. I think it's because originally the heart of the people that founded America were people who, most of them came to this country seeking, coming away from religious persecution, and they came to this country seeking freedom so they could worship God. And God blessed that. He blessed it. And I'm convinced that God raised up America as a nation from which the word of God could go forth. I don't think there's probably a nation on the face of the earth that has had the privilege that Americans have had. Look at the number of churches we have. Look at the number of Bible schools and seminaries that we've had that have, down through the years, faithfully taught the word of God. It's not true now, but it used to be. You look at the number of missionaries that have been sent from the shores of America, sent with money raised up through the local churches, sent to the nations of the world to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. But another big one, I think, is that God raised up America to be there for his people, the Jewish people, when the end would come. I wonder what would have happened and what where our world would be if it were not the United States that intervened in World War II. And basically saved the Jewish people. Because Hitler, at the Holocaust, basically killed half of the Jewish population of the world and would have continued had he not been stopped. And it was the entrance of the United States into World War II that made the big difference. But now I fear, as I look at America, as I look at where we are spiritually, and you might say, well, but look what we're still doing with Israel. I was just sharing with Pastor earlier. I'm greatly concerned about what is happening now and what our president is doing. I just read from an article from an email from Israel just a few days ago that there was a rather rude conversation between Donald Trump and Netanyahu as Donald Trump was taking Netanyahu to task because Netanyahu was defending his country from the attack of Hezbollah, that is, the Islamic terrorists that were attacking the northern area of Israel. And Trump told him to back down because he said, we cannot proceed with peace if you continue to do this. I do not think that was right. The language that Trump used was very wicked. And I'm concerned. Because as you know, the Bible says God's going to bless those that bless Israel. He's going to curse those that curse Israel. And I do not have the right to judge Trump's motive, but I wonder if much of what's been happening is a result of political expedience. What Trump right now is doing, I think, is he's very concerned about the midterm elections, and he's making decisions in the Middle East with regard to finishing that so that it will not harm the elections in November, and I think that is a big mistake. So I'm concerned about all these things. No nation controls its own destiny. Of course, I'm picturing here Erdogan and Putin. Erdogan, the president of Turkey, and Putin, the president of Russia. And both of these men have an agenda. Both of them have nations that are on the world stage and seem to be quote-unquote powerful. But we know from Scripture what the end of these two nations are. These two nations, Russia and Iran, will come to their conclusion on the same day in Israel by the hand of God. We must remember, and this is a very important thing we don't talk about very often, we must remember that God judges individuals in eternity. However, God judges the nations in this life, on earth, and within earth time. Now what am I saying? All of us are going to stand before God someday and give an account, as individuals, everyone, the saved and the unsaved. But that's not true of nations. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's very important when you're studying the prophetic word of God that you understand that what God does at the end is because he is keeping his promise that those nations who for centuries, going all the way back to the time of Abraham, have attacked the Jewish people, have attempted to annihilate the Jewish people, that God is going to judge them when the very end comes, because God must and will judge the nations here on this earth. And that judgment for them will not come after this earth has been destroyed. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. God blesses the nations that honor him, that bless him. And one way we honor and bless God is to stand with God with regard to his plan for the Jewish people. Again, in Genesis 12:3, God said, I'll bless them that bless thee, I'll curse him that curses thee. Have you ever wondered why God made that statement? Because the Jewish people are at the very center of what he's doing in the world for his salvation, for God's glory, And so when a person strikes out against Israel, they're striking against God and God's eternal plan. God blesses and curses nations based on how they respond to who He is and how they submit to His divine will, laws, and eternal purposes. The scriptures also say that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproach to any people. America's never been a Christian nation. America's never been a godly nation in the purest sense. We've been a nation with sometimes, I think, a very strong minority of godly people. And because of that, God is blessed. But now, where are we as a nation? America and the world are the two most hated nations in the world. And the world is plotting both of their destructions. I think this is interesting. This is very insightful. Why is it, as you look at the United Nations, as you listen to the language of the presidents and prime ministers of the world, why is it that America is hated so much? Why is it that Israel is hated so much? Now, many people would give many answers, but I believe the real answer is because of where these nations have stood, at least in the past, with regard to respecting God and honoring God and honoring His word and honoring the Jewish people and protecting them. But Satan hates what God loves, and Satan wants to destroy what God uses. This book that I'm showing you here, The Invisible Coup by Peter Schweitzer, by the way, I learned about this book just 2 weeks ago on a program on Fox with Mark Levin. Some of you have heard of him. Mm-hmm. And he interviewed Peter Schweitzer, and after I listened to that, I said, I've got to read the book. So I'm about halfway through this book. And Peter Schweitzer, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but I know he's a conservative. And as I'm reading through this book, I don't find any scripture, but as I'm going to share with you right now, I found some very insightful things. This book is basically about, he says, how American elites and foreign powers use immigration as a weapon. And the case he makes in the book is very, very insightful in light of some prophetic things I'm going to share with you in just a minute. He says earlier in the book, in the introduction pages, foreign governments and domestic actors inside of the United States see migration as a strategic force to transform American government culture and values. And then he goes on to say the goal of these people who are for open borders, bringing in a lot of illegal immigrants, their goal is to transform America and trigger a cultural revolution. They want to change who America is. They want to bring about the clash of civilizations. He goes on to say on page 30, Western culture, which is talking about the United States, of course, and Canada, and Europe and Australia and so forth, Western culture is individualistic. In other words, when we think in terms of individuals and their freedoms. Whereas non-Western cultures, like China and like the Muslims and several others, they are more collectivist. And in other words, they're thinking not about the individual rights, they're thinking about the larger group, and it's where socialist and Islamic people are. Western cultures are more moralistic, while non-Western cultures tend to be conformist. In other words, it's not about the authority of what God says is right and wrong and good and evil. From their perspective, it's what does people want? What is right as far as what people want today? Almost the entire Democratic Party and many influential Americans are buying into the idea of a cosmic race. They want to radically alter America by having no borders and allowing millions of immigrants to pour into America. They want their votes and their submission to form a socialist Islamic society that will overthrow our Constitution and form a new world order with no individual nations and no biblical values. And guess what? It will happen. I don't like to say this, friends, but I've read the end of the story. When the Antichrist comes to power, this will be the world government, at least for sure in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, if you take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 2, I found something here very, very insightful in light of what we see happening now. Now, if we stop and think about it, when we look at the world, not just your United States, but think about Europe for a moment. Europe today is not the Europe that it was several decades ago, because the Europeans have been overrun with immigrants from Africa, from the Middle East, mainly Muslims. The goal of the Islamic world is to take over the world. And their strategy, they know, is not to do it by military force. Their strategy is to do it by outbirthing us and out-immigrating us. In other words, they want to have a larger Muslim population, and when they have a larger Muslim population, then through voting and control, they take over the nation. Now, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, of course, you remember, is in the Babylon captivity, and King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. He's troubled by this dream. None of his magicians, none of his wise men can give the interpretation. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't even tell them the dream. He says, "You've got to tell me the dream, and then give me the interpretation." They said, "That's impossible. No one can do that." But then Nebuchadnezzar was told about Daniel. And Daniel comes to see Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel tells him that he serves a God who knows all these things. And God tells Daniel what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue. A statue that basically, symbolically, as Daniel gave the interpretation, represented the flow of history, Gentile history. The top of the head of this image was gold. And he says, "You, O king," the Babylon king, "you are that head of gold." And then following, he went right down through history, through this image. And when he got to the 10 toes at the bottom of this image, you see here reflected on the screen. When he got to those 10 toes were depicted as being iron and clay. Let me just read some verses here, beginning with verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. "O king, you saw, behold, a great image, and the great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part clay. And you saw till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of the iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a mountain and filled the whole earth." Now the picture here is that this stone, as you read on further here in the interpretation that Daniel gives, this stone represents the kingdom of God. And when the stone strikes this image at its feet, it pulverizes it, as well as the whole statue. A wind comes along and blows the powder of all of this debris from this statue and creates a mountain. And he says this mountain is the kingdom of God. So what's being depicted here is that when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, he comes as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He comes to make war with the nations of the world and to destroy them and establish his kingdom. That's what's being depicted here. But what I want you to see, look with verse 42 here. He says, "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw the iron formed of miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave or cling to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed." And I'll just stop right there. Now I want to just focus on verse 43 here for a moment. You see it on the screen. He says, "Whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle," they meaning these people who are going to formulate the final kingdom. This is the kingdom of the Antichrist. "They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave or cling one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. What he's really talking about here is immigration. He's talking about the fact that the strategy that will be used by the Antichrist in the very end will be when he mixes the various people groups of the world, instead of having a nation over here and a nation there, which if you really stop and think about it, this is what happened in Genesis chapter 11. When the nations rebelled against God at the Tower of Babel, and God came down and God judged them, and they all spoke different languages, and they all had to scatter and leave and form their own nation. You can read about that later in the book of Genesis and all these nations that were formulated. So what Satan is attempting to do now through the Antichrist is to reverse all of that, to bring the world back together as one and mingle together people groups, knowing that when you do that, as he says here, it's like iron and clay that does not adhere. It makes it very brittle and very weak. So he's basically telling us this will be the strategy of the end time kingdom of the Antichrist. What I found to also be very insightful was the underlying words here, mixed, mingled, and mixed, are Aramaic words from which we get the word Arab. Now think about that. It's very often in Scripture there are a play on words. Sometimes we don't get it in English, but it's very obvious when you read the original languages. And I, in light of what's happening now, obviously the Muslims are not the only one that are focusing on migration and attempting to destroy the United States. Peter Schweitzer makes a very clear case for this in his book that this is what's happening with Mexico. Mexico is desiring to overthrow the southwestern states and take back what the United States took from Mexico years ago. And so they're flooding the states, especially Texas and California, and flooding it with immigrants. And basically their goal is to have more Mexicans living in those areas than Americans, and so they could take that over. He makes a case also for China, and China is also infiltrating America. When the border was open in the Biden years and before that, there were literally millions of Chinese who were immigrating. And he goes into a lot of other things in his book and makes a case for this. Basically, we can arrive at this conclusion that we live in a world that is at war with God. A world that hates God, hates the Bible, hates Christians, and hates the nation of Israel. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, the former pastor of Moody Memorial Church, said this years ago: "Our nation is rotting on the inside, and hostile forces are determined to take away our freedom. There are too many people who neither know or care. Not until all is lost will many awake to the painful reality that America as we once knew it is gone. Because the transition is happening over a number of years, millions don't realize it's happening at all." Friends, this is why I'm concerned. This is why I think that I wanted to share this message with you tonight. I think that we, as especially as we come to this celebration of 250 years of independence of our country, as we should be very cautious in our celebration. Yes, we can be thankful. Yes, we should celebrate. But at the same time, we need to understand that it's by God's mercy and by God's grace that we are where we are. The late Billy Graham commented at a hearing before Congress years ago. He said, quote, "We are a society poised on the brink of self-destruction." I know, friends, this sounds very alarming, and it is. But I think this should bring us to a very sober place in our thinking, in our praying. I think there are three things, I'll say this in conclusion, three things that we must do. Number one, we need to weep over the sins of America. Jeremiah, we've taken a look at Jeremiah tonight and the fact that he was given a revelation by the Gentile nations, and Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He wept over his own people, his own situation, his own nation. And if you ever study about revival, you'll know that true revival always begins with a brokenness, with a spirit of repentance. And I wonder how many of us really are broken over the sins of America. We might like to talk about, you know, abortion and all the immoral things that are happening and all the problems of America, but how often do we weep over America and pray for America? Number two, we need to pray for the salvation of Americans. Paul, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul went on to say that he knew that his people were very zealous people, religiously speaking. But they were not zealous in light of the word of God, seeking the face of God. I think and I believe that America is not where we think it is spiritually. We may look out over America, we may see hundreds and tens of thousands of churches across America. We may see a lot of pastors, but and a lot of people. But my estimate is, I'm concerned that probably only 1% of the American churches, and or 1% of the people who call themselves believers, are truly born again. I fear that the greater majority of people in our churches, especially the liberal churches, they don't know the Lord. They're not hearing the word of God. They haven't heard the gospel. I'll never forget several years ago, I was preaching in a church in Pennsylvania. And it was a lady there in her 80s. And she came up to me after the service. And she said, she was referencing some remarks I'd made about the gospel. She says, "I've gone to church all my life and I've never heard this." Mm. Think about that. All her life, she never had heard the gospel. And then lastly, we need to pray for the salvation of our leaders. Friends, I don't think that Donald Trump is saved. Now, you may take issue with that. I respect my president and I pray for him and I admire many things that he does. But I find it hard to believe that a man that speaks like he speaks, dropping the F-bomb so frequently, I have a very difficult time believing that he's a believer. So we need to pray for Donald Trump. I'm not trying to be negative about him. I'm not trying to speak evil about him. But we need to pray. I said this when Obama and Biden were our leaders. We need to pray for them. The Bible commands us to do that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, because these people have authority over us in our lives. And the freedom that we have in our churches to meet. We might take these freedoms very lightly, but these are privileges we have because of the country we live in, but more importantly, because of what God has blessed us with in giving us these freedoms. So friends, we need to pray. We need to be concerned about all these things. As we come to this celebration of 250 years, we need to really pray, because America is not where the picture is not as positive as is being left. America is not great because of our military. America is great because of the might and the power and the mercy and the goodness of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit tonight would remind us of these things. We love our country. And Lord, we lift up before you our country. Lord, first and foremost, I pray for the pastors of America. I believe that perhaps it's the most important position that a person could have in this country is to be a pastor of a local church. And I pray that, Lord, you would bring about a stirring of the souls of the pastors of America, that we would understand it's our responsibility to pray for and to proclaim, pray for our nation, to pray for people and proclaim the gospel, the whole counsel of God, and for us to be fearless, but for us to be faithful to proclaiming the word of God, all of the word of God. Lord, I pray for our leaders. I pray for President Trump. I pray for J.D. Vance. I pray for all of the members of Congress. Lord, each one, there is a need for them to be brought to their knees and understand that you are the one that's made this nation, and we will all someday answer to you for the role that we've had in leading this nation, these people. So Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding. Help us to be broken over the sins of America, and help us to seek your face as the prophets of old did, as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9 when he wept before you and he prayed for the sins of his people. Oh God, give me, give all of us that kind of brokenness and a heart before you. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well,